Happy Sabbath, everyone. It's a pleasure to see people in the room, as well as the people that are here. I was expecting a sermonette, so I'm like, I'll put my little notes and ideas that I have before I come up here, but that's okay. Many people were warned before Hurricane Florence made landfall and absolutely refused to evacuate. Consequently, they died. This phenomena has created researchers to ask the question, why? Why would people ignore the warning? Here are some of the reasons they found. A cognitive bias that leads people to underplay warnings. Pride that blinds people into poor decisions. There was a bias of herd thinking that they would survive no matter what. People manufactured a sense of over-optimism about the results. They refused to remember former disasters and associate that with this. There were those who simplified the effects and simply did nothing. Failure to adopt changes quickly. Just didn't want to change, just didn't want to leave their house. And then simply the fear of the other unknown. In other words, what we're dealing with here to a large extent is human nature. The nature that we have within our bodies. And overcoming this human bias is simply not easy to do. To fight this so-called inner inertia that people must work at to overcome. It's hard. There's a fight that goes on inside of us. It's an inward pull to do nothing when we're not sure what to do. Now, I'm not trying to be grave or discouraging, but my point is that we may think that we have mountains of faith, but these mountains of faith will only be sustained with God when we put effort behind it. It's not just I have faith. Recent events might have caused you to question the future. And what about what's going on in your life? What's going on with, you know, your job, your church, your finances, your neighborhood, your friends? There's so much uncertainty in so many places. So what does the future hold? Have you ever heard the phrases? So what's the point? What's it all about? What's the essence of what you want to say? Tell me. So what's your hypothesis, if you're more scientific? What's the long and short of it? What's the crux, the core, the gist, the kernel of truth, your keynote idea? What is the bottom line? Bottom line's an interesting term because it represents a financial statement, an income statement, where you have to keep track of what's coming in for income and what's going out. Is revenue, and hopefully at the end of the day, the bottom line is positive. It's not negative. It's not seriously wrong. Scripture warns us of being faithful to our calling, and it does exactly that. It warns you, much like the warning that these people have, to be faithful to your calling, and it uses the particular term, faithful. To be faithful to your calling, not a passive faith. It doesn't mean we sit on a couch and wait. Or we just pray and wait for things to be delivered to us. God never intended that. Let's pick up a bit of the story, the God storyline, in Matthew 28. Come with me there, please, in Matthew 28, where we'll begin. Verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to the sepulchre, to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Fear not you, don't be afraid," much like we have today. Don't be afraid. "For I know that what you seek, this Jesus, which was crucified, he's not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he goes before you into Galilee, there shall you see him. Lo, I have told you." So they did exactly that. They departed quickly from the sepulchre. They didn't just have faith that he died. They moved with this fear, but this is really more a matter of awe, not being afraid. And look what they had. They had great joy to know what had happened. And we know the plan of God has three parts to it, and that is the part that Jesus Christ plays and the part that we come to in Pentecost with the Holy Spirit, which we'll turn to now in Acts 2. Come with me there, please, Acts 2. Because Jesus Christ told them to wait for him, and then he appeared to them, and then we come upon Pentecost shortly thereafter, 50 days later, as you know. Acts 2, verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place," they were all agreeing, they had this joy with them, "and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." Go to verse 14, please. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, 'You men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you and hearken to my words. Listen, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it, but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it came to pass in the last days, said God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Upon your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy.'" Now go to verse 25. "For David speaks concerning him, 'I foresaw the law always before me, my face, and for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore, with all of these happening, therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope.'" Do you think for one moment that they live in a time of peaceful pleasance? There was nothing around them to threaten them. There was nothing around them to cause them fear of their life, their family, their children. Do you think they weren't having problems with the Roman soldiers? Do you think they weren't fearing for their life, but yet continued to have joy? But you see, this is the second season opening up, because the first season of Jesus Christ coming and delivering what we didn't have before, forgiveness for sin, led to the second season where the Holy Spirit came, and the joy came with it. Acts 13, come with me there, please. Acts 13. Verse 49. "And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." It was carried, it was proclaimed, it was preached. We find there a continuation of what we even know of today. You know, it continues to go like we were told. "But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city." Do you see that happening at all in the world today, where people are being stirred up like that? See, this is not new. This is not new. They had to live with these kinds of things. "And the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts," threw them out. It's a lot easier to see where you are today, but how about if you put yourself in their skin for a moment? And you're living like this from day to day. You know their story because we're reading it. But when you were living through it day by day, like you're living through your story day by day, it becomes more real. "But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium," verse 52. And there you have it again. "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." This continual idea that in their mind, in their soul, in their heart, was joy. Romans 5, Come there with me, please. Romans 5, verses 10 and 11. Just follow the story. Just roll with what God was unfolding way back when. Romans 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Season 1. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We have the benefit of that because we've gone, are going through season 1, season 2, and season 3. We can look back. People prior to Jesus Christ didn't have that. Verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received this reconciliation. Can you picture your life right now having that joy? Have you even thought about the joy you should be carrying regardless of what's going on around you? Romans 15, verse 13. Come with me there, please. Paul once again saying here to the Romans, he says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because of Jesus Christ, we have a future, and because of the Holy Spirit, we have a responsibility. So joy is a key response to what God has been doing and is continuing to do. But I ask, once again, what's the bottom line? Today's title is Laying Hold on Eternal Life. Laying hold on eternal life. For you see, when you decide to do that, lay hold on eternal life, it has a very peculiar, a very particular look. A person that lays hold on eternal life begins to live a very specific way. They begin to think a very specific way. They begin to act a very specific way. So today we'll review 4 points. We'll review our example of Timothy, point one. Point two, Jesus is the basis of our directive to lay hold on eternal life. Point three, keep a kingdom perspective at all times regardless. And point four, let's follow the advice from the letters given to a universal audience. Point one, review our example of Timothy. Early on, Timothy had accompanied Paul on some of his travels. You find that in Acts 16. We are told that his mother Eunice, his grandmother Lois, were also part of the congregation. His mom was a Jewess. His dad was a Greek, a Gentile. You find that in 2 Timothy 1. Later, Timothy is given responsibilities in at least 5 different church areas, but he's young. He takes this role on in Ephesus as about 30-year-old, 31, 2-year-old. That's the best they can figure. His responsibility was to teach a group of people in the midst of Ephesus. Pagan Central had a lot of controversy, a lot of people against him, a lot of antagonism. But then he receives his first letter from Paul. Paul knew Timothy because he was with him quite a bit. He trained him. If you follow up the responsibilities, he was with Paul for probably 10 years. Come with me to 1 Timothy 1, please. First Timothy chapter 1. You see Paul calling him here, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God. Apostle meaning a follower, someone who has dedicated his life to the service of, and his Lord Jesus Christ, which is his hope, which is our hope, says in verse 1, continuing that theme from way back in Acts and at the end of Matthew. Verse 2, to Timothy, my own son in faith. See, he calls him his own son. Paul didn't have any children because he spent so much time with him. Grace, mercy, and peace from our God and Father, Jesus Christ, our Lord. As I besought you to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge a sum that they teach no other doctrine. So he had a responsibility to granted to him from Paul. Timothy appears to be a frail person. Ever been nervous and anxious about something? Well, this is Timothy. He's the kind of person that his stomach would bother him. Kind of person that couldn't sleep at night. Kind of person that wondered if he could do what he was asked to do. You find that Paul gives him advice. That's where you see the scripture in 1 Timothy 5:23 about take a little wine for your stomach's sake. An individual that is not feeling the best all the time. But what is odd is in 1 Timothy 6, come with me there, please. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. Paul changes his tune or his tone in the way he addresses Timothy. You saw early on he calls him his son. He gives him advice. But now, as if he's saying to him, firm up. He says, but you, O man of God, or maybe we should say to you, O man or O woman of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness and godliness and faith, active faith, as we mentioned earlier, not a passive faith, and love and patience and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Does that sound passive to you? Let God do it all. The concept that they were trying to debunk when they watched people when the hurricane came in, they had this certain way of thinking that made you think they had faith that they would be okay. But no, we're told here, fight the good fight. You know, in reality, that says in the Greek, agonize the good agony. It means a different thing altogether. Agonize the good agony. And there you have it. Lay hold on eternal life. When your child's about to step into traffic, what do? You say, come here. No. You lay hold of them and you bring them back. Is that what we're doing with eternal life? Young people? Are you laying hold of it where you are in your life? Or are you just wondering where you're going to be next year, next week, next hour? Lay hold of it, whereto you are also called. You see, faith is a calling. Faithfulness is a calling. Laying hold on eternal life is a calling. And when you or I decide that we're going to get baptized, we say our life is not what's predominant anymore. It isn't what is number one. Our service to our Lord and Jesus Christ is for the rest of our life. I remember one time I heard that John Wesley, one of the Christian forefathers, said there's three things people need to be concerned about. First one is how much you earn. The second one is how much you save. And the third one is how much you give. And I've thought about that over time. You know how true that is? Work hard, save hard, give hard. It's all about stewardship. And when you decide to get baptized and give your life to God, you decide to do that in His honor with all that you have. And you are a steward of His from that moment until your last breath. And your faith shall not wane in between. So when you look here at the advice that Paul gives Timothy, a young man that he knew quite well, but knew he needed to hear the words, agonize the good agony, my friend, my son, O man of God, lay hold on eternal life, grab it, and don't let it go from your grasp. It says, have professed a good profession before many witnesses. It's like Jesus Christ, you know, when he was in front of Pontius Pilate. They asked him if he was the Son of God. You know, he could have easily cowered down. He could have gotten off the whole deal. But he didn't. He didn't cower down. He did what he was supposed to do. It says, I give you charge in the sight of God, who makes alive all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. He didn't cower down. As a youngster, I was raised in the Catholic Church, where I was taught that my goal was eternal life. I'm told to lay hold on eternal life, but there I was told that you end up in a cloud, in heaven. Some people said you played a harp with the angels, etc., etc. It was unclear about the kingdom of God. The third season was fuzzy. It didn't make sense. But here you're told clearly, lay hold on it. You know the three seasons of God, what Jesus Christ did, gives you the Holy Spirit, lays it out so that the only way out of this life is one way. You die. And then you lay hold of eternal life. Point two, Jesus is the basis of our directive to lay hold on eternal life. Come with me to Hebrews 1, please. First Timothy, Second Timothy, Hebrews. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, that when he sat, he had himself purged our sins, first season, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high after his resurrection, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a much more excellent name than they, these angels. Verse 5, for to which of the angels has he said at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you? Do you realize the magnificence of what happens to you after you end this life? And the responsibility you have when you've made a decision to serve Jesus Christ? Chapter 2, verse 9 of Hebrews. So we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, every woman, all of us. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many children to glory. Us. He did that for us, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through his sufferings. Never easy, never a passive faith here. There were responsibilities that were built in to the calling. Verse 15. And to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to its bondage. Have you thought about anyone that's died from the virus? I know three that have. One's a young girl whose mom was also afflicted with the virus in St. Joe's Hospital, died this past week. Another one is an elder in Ireland of the church. He had faith too. And another one is somebody in Lakeland. My son-in-law had four cases of active coronavirus that he handled yesterday. There were 900 cases in one day in Tampa. Now, I was looking at it. I took a picture of it. I didn't even have this in my notes, but I took a picture of it. I didn't necessarily think I was going to read it, but I will. I was listening to an interview by a doctor in Europe. And he was asked the question, he's a disease specialist. He handled Ebola in 1976. So he's been around a while. He said, what would your message be? This is the question. Your message be for young people around the world. This is what he said. This is one of the most serious diseases you will face in your lifetime. And you should recognize that and respect it. It is dangerous to you as an individual. It's dangerous to your parents, to your grandparents, and the elderly in particular, and it is dangerous to your society in general. You are not an island in this. You are part of a broader community. You are part of transmission chains. If you get infected, you are making this much more complicated, and you are putting people in danger, not just yourself. When I was young, didn't seem like that long ago, and I was in college, I thought anything that beset me, I could get over it. And I would dare say I did not have the perspective that he said right there. But I would encourage you to be better as a young person. I would encourage you to take into your mind the importance of the possibility that you can be a contributor to this problem. And that you would ask God to help you to be smart. Because wisdom comes into play when we start to have active faith. People live different lifestyles. People go different places. People see different people. And you know that what your lifestyle is may not be that of someone else sitting next to you, even in here. So take that into account when you start thinking about your responsibilities. This is a part of living the good life that God expects you to live, to show some sense of discipline, some sense of consideration. And I'm not pointing at anybody. I have no idea what people are doing. I'm just saying I'm trying to reconcile as a Christian man speaking to you how I should behave. That's it. No point. I'm not pointing at anybody. Hebrews 3:1. So therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Think about him because of the pivotal role that he played for us. Verse 12. So take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Everything you should do should be centric around God, around what he expects, about what he wants. And then there is a warning here, verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief, talking to the kingdom of God, an unbelief that was unhealthy. Chapter 4, verse 14. And he keeps telling us so that we can get the point. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heaven, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our calling, our profession. It's interesting that they would call it a profession because that's what happens once you say, I'm committed, I'm baptized, I'm giving my life to God. It becomes a profession. For we don't have a high priest, verse 15, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, but instead was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. You keep your finger there and turn back, please, to chapter 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, the main point, the bottom line. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, who is stronger than anything, who can give you whatever you want according to his will. And therein should we find the confidence to to be who we are as Christians in the body of Christ. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, the body of Christ, which the Lord pitched and not man. That's who we are. Chapter 6, begin in verse 8. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is near to cursing, whose end we be burned, and that's not the right scripture. Okay, we'll go to chapter 10. Not sure which one I had in mind there, sorry. Chapter 10, verse 14. Chapter 10, please come with me to verse 14. Jesus is the basis of our directive to lay hold on eternal life. For by one offering he has perfected for them, us, that are sanctified, set apart, made holy, complete, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. Remember we read that in Acts 2? That after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and their minds, and I will write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. This is our God. Verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So therefore, brethren, we should have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of faith. If a faith by the blood of Jesus. This connotes a faith that has action. By a new and living way by which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. He's made that availability. So when you look at verse 24, he says, so therefore, let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works. All of these things connote active faith, not a faith that is passive. Not one that just says, oh, I just have to believe and do nothing. Point 3. Keeping a kingdom perspective at all times. We begin to get a kingdom perspective there in Acts 2, which we'll go back there. Acts 2:38 is where this kingdom perspective begins. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart about the story of Jesus Christ and all that had been done, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we going to do now? And you know what he said. He told them, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But your baptism commitment doesn't just wear out. It never goes backwards. And if you haven't done that, well, that's up to you when you will and how you will, not up to me. It doesn't go backwards. And we have to fight to keep that. You have to fight sometimes just to give your life away. It says in Galatians 2:20, nevertheless, it's not me, but it's Christ that lives in me. I'm crucified with Christ. Is that the perspective we have when we're approaching life today? It's hard to do when you're preoccupied with things. Romans 6, come there with me, please. Romans 6. Verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized also into his death? The life that we think is ours is no longer ours. It's part of the calling to lay hold on eternal life and the responsibilities that comes with it. Verse 4, therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, that third season. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that hereafter we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin, because we're buried with Christ. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And knowing that Christ be raised from the dead, dies no more, for death has no more dominion over him. This is who we have to go to, this being Jesus Christ. For in that he died to sin once, but in that he lives to God, so that we might be able to live. Therefore, in verse 12, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. This human nature that they have tested over and over, why people don't do what they're supposed to do, why they don't heed warnings, because of their human nature gets in the way. That's why. We can't be like that. We promise to press forward into the kingdom with all of our energy, with all of our heart, with all of our being and our personality. And your training begins at baptism. 2 Timothy, come with me there, chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The second letter here that Paul delivers to Timothy. Verse 3, and he says, you therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's tying on to the idea, fight the good fight, agonize the good agony. For no person that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Chosen to be an individual who will strive hard to Bible study, to pray, to be a part of the body of Christ, to lay hold on eternal life. And if a man or a woman strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. We must do it according to the rules that God has created for us. He knows what's right for us. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. He continues this idea of fighting the good fight in verse 7. I have fought a good fight, Paul says. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. When you're young, it's hard to think about this. As you get older, you think about it more. Write it down. It's happening to everybody as we age. Upon your death, you won't say, I wish I was more clever on Facebook. You won't say, I wish I had more little cute pictures posted, more time on my computer or my phone. No, you won't. You won't say that. You'll probably say, I wish I would have loved my family more. I wish I would have given them more. That's what you would say. But if you feel you cannot muster this hope, then you need to get help. Because then you're dug down and you're buried and you need help from your pastor, a friend, a Christian, someone who's attached to the vine. Because this hope we have of eternal life can never be buried, and it should never be relinquished, and it should never be relegated to second place in your life. Not once. Come with me to Hebrews 12, please. Verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, everything that besets us, the sin which does so easily beset us, this carnal pull that is in us, for our flesh is enmity, doesn't like, hates, dislikes God. Let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Let us be soldiers who put on the armor. Let us be people who know how to fight for God. In the way we do things, what we say, what we do, how we spend our money. Let us be those kinds of people. Because being a Christian has a particular walk, has a particular way, has a particular aspect to it. That's what makes you a Christian. Now, you may say you're tired. Well, no one understands all the work I do. I do so much. You think Jesus doesn't understand that? You really think that the being that made creation and all that you have and has given you gifts of intellect and abilities, he doesn't understand you? 2 Timothy chapter 2, come with me there, please. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. For the Lord knows them that are his. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. He knows us, brethren. He knows where you are. He knows what your intellect is. He knows what your needs are. He knows how much money you have or don't have. He knows when you give or you don't give. And he knows when you sit in a passive faith or an active one. He knows it all. Come with me to John 10, please. John 10. Verses 14 and 15. Jesus said when he was here, he said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. We read that, it's poetic, it's nice, but could you do that? Could you lay your life down for someone? He did. Verse 16, and the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. It's always intrigued me, that particular verse, because it shows that God is working in places where he wants to work. Not just in this particular congregation or this particular church. He's working where he wants to work. And he says, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. For this commandment I have received of my Father. Great degree of love. A great degree of love there. Point 4. Let us consider or follow the advice from letters to a universal audience. There are 7 letters that were written, and we sometimes refer to them as the general epistles, but in some ways it's better to say they're written to a universal audience, because what it means is they're addressed to everyone. Not to just a specific city with a specific problem, but they're general. They're 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and James. Those are the 7. But these letters weren't aimed at any specific location. Say they were intended for general use. The interesting thing about these letters is they cover 3 qualities that help us get through the challenges of life like we see today. The first quality is on faith, which we've talked about quite a bit today. But that first quality you can see in the book of one of them, in the book of Jude. So come with me there, please. Right before Revelation. Verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified set apart, made holy, those that have made this commitment of baptism have decided that the life they want to lead is the life that Jesus Christ wants them to lead, and that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Master, and they're going to do what Jesus Christ requires in this word. This is who we're talking to. Are sanctified by the God the Father, who has called them, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy to you, and peace and love be multiplied. This theme never goes away. Mercy, peace, and love. Not only that, be it multiplied. It says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, this body of believers, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the faith, to the saints, not a faith that is passive. Our faith needs to be active. There are many different ways that it's said like that in the scriptures. We have to have an active faith. Come with me to James 1, please. Verse 3. Now, this is on faith. We're talking about faith here. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith produces patience. So let patience have her perfect work, that you and me may be made perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, not wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven to and fro. Should I not, what should I do? For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, because a double-minded person is unstable in all of his ways. So the kind of faith we need to have is a secure one, a solid one. Verse 12, and blessed is the person that endures trials, testing, and temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. When you make that commitment, that's the result. James 2, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead. In other words, it's passive if it doesn't have the works. Verse 18 says, yes, a man may say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. Once again, active faith. Chapter 3, verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and is able also to bridle the whole body. What we say, how we use our mouth, is an indicator of the condition of our heart. And if you're living a life of faithfulness, that should be obvious to those around you. Chapter 5, which I think we'll be covering in the next Bible study, if I write. It's chapter 5, right? Chapter 5, verse 8. Be you also patient. Establish your hearts, meaning strengthen, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. You know, a whole sermon could be brought out in verse 9. Because we live in a cancel culture. Have you heard that term before? A cancel culture. What it means is it means if someone doesn't say what I want them to agree with, we cut them out of the line, cut them out of the script, cut them out of our life. Do you realize that that negates the whole principle of forgiveness, of getting along, of give and take, of unity, of having a singular culture, of being part of the same body. We live in this kind of culture right now, more and more. If you don't do it my way, we'll start it ourselves. That's what's happening up in Seattle right now. You're not doing it my way, so we'll just start it ourselves. We'll go over here and do it ourselves. If you don't do it this way, I'm not coming ever again. It's a cancel culture. It's part of the culture now. And when we start to act like that, we've been influenced by what's going on in the culture, and we're doing it because we think it works. It's not a godly concept. It tells you this when it says, grudge not one against another, because the next step after grudging against one another is to cut them off, is not to talk to them any longer. If you want, if I can say this, a magical life, a life that doesn't have contention, learn to forgive. Do it freely. Do it always. Do it quickly. And I'll tell you, you will have a better life because God says so, not because it comes from me. But there's a whole sermon in that one little verse right there. Now you've heard from James and Jude. Let's talk a little bit about the second quality, not faith, but on love. Come with me to 1 John. I love these three letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. They're just great. They always lift me up when I read them. If I'm having a bad day, I go right here. 1 John 2, verse 9. He that says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness, even until now. Another way of saying that is if you want to be in the light, don't hate your brother. It's good advice. Just do it. Fight against your flesh that tells you something, and go against it. Learn when your flesh is going against the ways of God. Verse 10, he that loves his brother lives in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. It's not only now that you have this compassion on your brother, and you get along with your brother, and you don't any longer hate them, but now you don't have things to trip you up. Now you can walk with somewhat of a skip in your walk. You can walk happily. Good advice. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. And he that loves not knows not God. For God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. You know, the purpose of Jesus giving his life was that when he was resurrected, that we might have life, and we might have it abundantly. Verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the legal satisfaction for our sins. So when you get baptized, you're accepting this legal satisfaction and your death as a carnal human being to let Christ live in you so that you will be his possession. Because he is the beginning, the author, and the finisher of your faith. Your active faith. Beginner, author, and finisher of it. And he ends in verse 11. So, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. 2 John, come with me there, please. Chapter 1. There's only one chapter, but verse 6. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. He ties it up so nicely. You know, as a converted individual, to have the faith and the confidence that's active, to love one another, to get over these obstacles, to walk after these commandments, this has a look. To lay hold on eternal life has a look. It has a certain way about it. The disciples called it the way. Those that were in the way. Verse 6, for this is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. It's a behavioral thing, not just a heart thing, not just a mind thing, but a behavioral thing. And 3 John, verse 11. So, beloved, follow not that which is of evil, but that which is good, because it demonstrates your love for God. He that does good is of God, but he that does evil is not seeing God. It's a purifying process that's there. And Jude, we may as well turn over that page there. There's a couple of scriptures there that are worth mentioning in verse 20 and verse 21. Jude, verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Those two scriptures give you the three seasons: Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, Kingdom of God, going from faith, love, mercy, eternal life. In two scriptures, you see the plan of God. You know when you see this? When God has pricked your heart. When God has opened your mind to see what's in those few words, you see how God's Spirit works. It demonstrates it by the way it comes into your mind and your heart and wraps your heart with His words. And the last feature besides faith and love is hope, which you're going to back up for a minute here on hope. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. So, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every one of us that has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. It's a process. It happens when you try to lay hold on eternal life. It's a choice. It's a decision that we make day by day. 1 Peter chapter 1. Come with me there, please. I'll start to wind down now. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Talking on hope now. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. And I find, and I hope you do too, a lot of satisfaction when you realize what's going on in the world today, that there's something else ahead that is so much better. So much better. Verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, put your head in the right spot, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This unmerited pardon that's going to come with Jesus Christ, with the hope that we've put in our lives for that to happen. What a promise. What a promise. chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Come with me there, please. But sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereof they speak evil of you and as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Because he'll defend us. That's why. Lastly, Hebrews 3, verse 6. Hebrews 3, verse 6. Come with me there, please. But Jesus Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. In these books we're admonished to have faith, love, and hope, not fear, not hatred, not greed, which is serving this present age. To lay hold on eternal life is a calling. It's not just a term. We should remember what Paul told Timothy. Remember that Jesus Christ is our basis for laying hold in eternal life. Nothing else but Jesus Christ. And we should keep a kingdom perspective out there at all times. And if you ever need any help, any ever need advice, don't forget the letters of Peter, John, James, and Jude that they address for audiences just like us. Be safe, brethren.